Let's read together Lord's Day 47 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 47. Which is the first petition? Hallowed be thy name, that is, grant us first rightly to know thee, and to sanctify, glorify, and praise thee in all thy works, in which thy power, wisdom, goodness, justice, mercy, and truth are clearly displayed, and further also that we may so order and direct our whole lives, our thoughts, words, and actions, that thy name may never be blasphemed, but rather honoured and praised on our account. Let's say that your son's, though it would work just as well with a daughter, but let's just say your son's birthday is coming up, and you ask him, what is the first thing that you'd like us to buy for you, or better yet, what's the one and only thing you want for your birthday? And your son would think very carefully. Some might even answer immediately because they already know what they want. But those who would take their time would come up with an answer, because understanding that they would only get one thing, you would get a deeply considered response, even if your son isn't very big. And here we have the Lord's Prayer, a prayer given to us from the lips of the Lord Jesus in answer to his disciples' request in Luke 11, the model prayer for the whole New Testament church. And after the address, which we looked at last time, what comes first? What is the principal thing that Jesus teaches us to ask for? And the answer is, hallowed be thy name. That is, this is the one thing that I really need. The hallowing of thy name, O God. This is what I really want. Not only do I know this is the thing that's really good for me and I should be asking it, but I am asking it because I want it. And praying this petition, the Christian is saying, in essence, whatever else happens, if God's name is hallowed, I'm content. I'm better than content. I'm even happy. As long as God's name is hallowed. And if you think about that, you might well be saying inside yourself, wow. And there was me thinking that I was doing fairly well. I mean, I had a pretty good week in the Christian life and I thought things were okay. You might be saying, I've been learning more and more and enjoying the truth that salvation is by grace alone. In eternal election, I was chosen. There was a particular atonement for me as part of the whole church of Jesus Christ. And then irresistible grace applied that to me. And I'm laying hold of this and I'm drawing spiritual strength for this. And I'm being blessed, as I've come to understand the teaching of the Word of God regarding who this Jesus is, and more about the church, there's depths to it that I hadn't realized, and the sacraments and the end times. And I'm encouraged because of late, and I hope this is true, that as we've been opening up the subject of prayer, I've been praying more, and I've even been witnessing. And in the church, I've been building godly relationships that I'm enjoying and that are beneficial to me. And then I hear this, that hallowed be thy name is the first and principal prayer. And after the initial shock wears off, I'm tempted to jump straight from the first petition all the way to the fifth petition, forgive us our debts. Because I don't know if I've ever prayed this as my great need. I can think of all these other things, and when I pray, they come up, but I'm not subordinating them to this first great need. And it isn't really first, might be in my lips, but in my heart. And you said, I thought I was getting a hold of the biblical and reformed faith. Well, you are, because the biblical and reformed faith teaches soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. And that's what the first petition is all about. I must understand the truth of the word of God, which is given me to help me to understand all these doctrines, how everything is structured for the glory of God. And then little by little, because it's harder to change your life by the Spirit than it is even to understand the truth, my life is more directed that way. And then here we come to prayer, this first petition. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. If I have that, I'm content and I'm happy. And we immediately feel, if I had that and I was sick, I still wouldn't be happy. If I had that and I'm still stuck in a job which I really don't like, I'd find it hard to be content. But we do pray it in principle, and we're going to look at that together now. Hallowing God's worthy name. First, we have the greatness of the name. Then we have the ways of the hallowing. And then we have the fear of the opposite. Because there's this great name of God, and we're to hallow it. And you can't really do that unless you're afraid of being an embarrassment, being ashamed to the name of God. And Lord's Day 47 speaks about that too. The word hallowing then comes from the word to sanctify. Something is holy or hallowed, and something is sanctified. Two different sounding names in English, but in the Greek, those English words are explaining the same thing. And hallowing or sanctifying deals with setting apart as special. That's the general meaning. And Scripture speaks about this setting apart, especially now of God's great name. One of the ways in which Scripture speaks of this is in terms of elevation. And this was the main idea of Psalm 113, in fact, the whole psalm that we sang earlier. The psalm is about God's name, the true God himself, as he has revealed himself faithfully. Verse 1. Three times we have the command to praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. That's who we praise. Praise, O ye servants of the Lord. That refers to who is to praise him. And then praise the name of the Lord. Verse 2. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. So there's the name of God through time and history, always to be blessed. Verse 3. From the rising of the sun in the east unto the going down of the same in the west, that is, all over the world, the Lord's name is to be praised everywhere in time and space. That's what it's saying. God's name, verse 1. Verse 2, verse 3. And then, after introducing this truth about the name of God, which is, of course, the subject that we pray about in the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, the whole idea of elevation or height is introduced. Jehovah is high above me. That's setting him apart. He's above me, high above me. He's high above all the peoples of the earth and the great people and all mankind. Verse 4. The Lord is high above all nations. he's elevated above the earth, its highest mountains, the sky, and outer space. Keep thinking up. Raise your thoughts upwards. That's what Psalm 113 is teaching us to do. His glory is above the heavens, verse 4 continues. And this, of course, the highness, the elevation, the loftiness of God is reflected in the ascension of Jesus Christ. He goes up into the heavens. Think Acts 1, where he ascends in a cloud before the 11. And then, as Hebrews 4 says, he goes through the heavens into the glory of God, paradise. And then verse 5 says that God is incomparably high. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high? Incomparably high. In fact, God is so lofty, that it is, so to speak, humbling for him to look upon anything in his creation. Verse 6. He is the God who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. So here's the highness of God above human beings and above the brute creation, incomparably high. It's even a humbling thing for God to notice anything that he's made with his own hands. And yet, this is another aspect of the incomparable highness of God. The high God comes to the lowest, and he elevates or lifts up the lowly. Whether male or female. Verse 7, males. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust, and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, which is as low as you can get, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people. And then moving to the woman, he maketh the barren woman to keep house and to be a joyful mother of children. Praise ye the Lord. And of course, there is one divine name which speaks about God's being set apart in terms of his elevation. He's called in Scripture the Most High. And really, Psalm 113, though it doesn't use the divine name Most High, talks in the first three verses about God's name, and then it develops it from various angles in terms of elevation. So that the people of God, when we think about our Heavenly Father, think heavenly now, that's the elevation. Hallowing that name, God wants us to think upwards. This hallowing or setting apart, God also speaks in his word of in terms of heaviness and weightiness. So here's two things that Scripture says in developing God's being set apart. And the two seem at first to be contradictory. Elevation, high, God is up. And then heaviness, or weightiness, which of course bears down. And the biblical word here used in connection with God's name is glory, or glorify, the verb. And Scripture is very clear when it speaks about man and all idols, especially in connection or in contrast to Jehovah, all idols, and even man, particularly when he's contrasted with God, the Bible uses words like light and vain and less than a breath. There's no real weight there, nothing substantive. More vain than vanity. And then when it talks about God, It says that he is heavy and weighty, that he's filled with dignity. And this is taught in Psalm 86, our scripture reading. God's perfections are weighty, and they carry weight in the hearts and minds of God's people. They're substantive. Verse 15, Thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion. Whew, that's saying a lot. Gracious, long-suffering, plenteous in mercy and truth. That's who God is. And any human being, he's just a few feet high, and he'll grow old and die, and one day he'll be laid in a coffin, unless his unbelieving relatives get a chance to cremate him beforehand. And then they'll look through his papers, and after a few years, most people have forgotten all about him. Just, that's human nature. That's human beings. Light. And since God is full of compassion, gracious, plenteous in mercy and truth, the psalmist says, rightly, that he is incomparable. That word again. He's in a different category. He's set apart. There's nothing like God. Verse 8. Among the gods, there's none like unto thee, O Lord. In himself, no God like the true God. They're all just idols and words. That's all they are. And his works. Neither are there any works like unto thy works. Incomparable in who he is and what he does. And therefore, God's people are called to and do glorify him. That is, we ascribe glory and weight to him. Because glory, especially that Old Testament word, means weightiness. And therefore, the worship of the church is to be weighty and significant, not some light, silly thing, which is where the false churches, when they go really corrupt, that's where they end up. And even a half-sensible unbeliever looks on and says, what are these Christians like? This is the offering for their God. All they're doing is actually teaching atheism. Psalm 86 explains the parties who bring this worship to the heavy, glorious, weighty God. It says that the whole of the Catholic or universal church does this. Verse 9, all nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name, ascribing weight and dignity to God. And then verse 12, each and every believer says, individually, I will praise thee, O Lord, my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify, ascribe weight and majesty to thy name forevermore. And this psalm comes from the heart of one who's praying. And it is a prayer of David, but he's praying in essence, hallowed be thy name. That's why David wrote the Psalms. That's where he was spiritually. And that's why the Psalms are a different sort of worship, heavy and weighty, than the frivolous nonsense which is devised by much, if not all, of the church in our own days. And the church worships God collectively, and the hearts and lives of all of God's children, because of his own greatness, and because of his mighty works. Verse 10. For, because it's just said that all the nations will come and glorify God's name, for thou art great and doest wondrous things. And the one who's great and does wondrous things, thou art God alone.
Now, some of you at this point might be reminded of the new atheists, as they were called, going back just a handful of years now. The slogan of the new atheists, if you remember, or even if you don't, was "God is not great." And they even wrote books to that effect, and with titles with that. And now, though I call them the new atheists, now the whole thing has gotten jaded and old. And this is the spirit, especially of some authors, like these new atheists, and some comedians. There's not as funny as to mock God. That's apparently hilarious. You don't even need the joke to be good or funny at anybody's rating. And of some artists, because if you can mock God or portray Jesus Christ in some blasphemous way, you've got shock effect. And then you can promote yourself because you're avant-garde. You're saying something risky. You're taking chances. You're breaking boundaries. Yeah, and revolt is always very clever and smart, isn't it? But this whole attitude of the "God is not great" club, it is the exact opposite of the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, which is, of course, the attraction for the children of the devil. God is not great. Whereas the first petition is saying that God is great and glorious. He's high up there, set apart, not to be befouled or besmirched by the wicked. And he's heavy and weighty. And so the church prays for the truth to be known and felt by human beings who are lighter than vanity. Hallowed be thy name. And you could say that the whole of humanity reduces itself in principle to two spirits: the spirit of Jesus Christ, here portrayed in the first petition, hallowed be thy name, and the spirit of Antichrist. No, God is not great. And in fact, God's name must be dragged into the muck more so than you would even do for the neighbor down the road whom you really dislike and who's done you all sorts of bad things. You say a few remarks about him and then you let go. But God, defame him, blaspheme him, write a book about him, talk about how bad he is. Yeah. And why do you do that? Isaiah chapter 30 speaks about the weight of God's glorious name. In different language, the weight of God's glorious name, which comes down and then burns up all of his enemies. This is verse 27 of Isaiah 30. "Behold, the name of the Lord cometh from afar." In comes God and his weighty name. "Burning with his anger, and the burden thereof is heavy." The burden is heavy, generally. And then this even says, the burden is heavy. And this is a heavy burden of fire. "His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue as a devouring fire. And from the lips fall heavy words of wrath and indignation that consume and burn up like fire." Verse 30. "The Lord shall cause his glorious and weighty, heavy voice to be heard. And he shall show the lighting down," that is the descent, the coming down, "of his arm to smash and destroy the wicked. With the indignation of his anger and with the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering and tempest and hailstones." And then it goes on to speak about Tophet outside Jerusalem, which is an Old Testament picture of hellfire destruction. "For Tophet is ordained of old." That's part of God's purpose, to punish the impenitent wicked. "Yea, for the king it is prepared." And here it's especially thinking in the context of the king of Assyria, who attacked the church and people of God, but for all of God's enemies. "God hath made it deep, and large. The pile thereof is fire and much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it. All this fuel, wood, into a burning fire for the wicked. And that's something solemn and heavy that stills the heart of man, unless he's given up to the uttermost of profanity. Now, when it comes to this activity that God works in us of hallowing God's worthy of name, we know that we do it in various ways. And these are the verbs of Lord's Day 47, the verbs of Scripture. We hallow God's name by knowing and loving him, by exalting and extolling him, by adoring and blessing him, by fearing, glorifying and honoring him, by magnifying and praising and worshipping him. And now think, God is not great. The one thing you must not do as a human being is worship God or entertain any high thought of him. And the believer does this in various ways, including in prayer and song, in his heart and in his life. And to give a concrete example of hallowing God's name, one way in which we do it, we could turn to the 8th Psalm. We hallow God's name by a believing adoration of him in his work as creator, setting his name apart. Verse 3, when I consider thy heavens, that's what I'm thinking about. And then it's not referring here to the sky. It's referring to what we call outer space heavens. When I consider the heavens, and I do take time to do this, says David as an example to us all. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, all these things that are far off as can be, as far off as can be seen. Here David with the naked eye or even the most advanced astronomical tools. When I consider the heavens, the far off stuff, and then when I focus close by, in fact as close as I can get, namely me as a human being and even other human beings, I ask myself this question: what is man compared to that expanse, that immensity? What is man? And not what is man that he's really, really small, but what is man that thou art mindful of him? If the God who makes such a vast universe should think on a tiny human being, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the Son of Man that thou visitest him? And then he compares human beings to the angels of heaven. Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Before going on to compare man to the beasts of the earth as the king of this earthly creation. Because it says, verse 5, thou hast crowned him with glory and honor. And the one who wears a crown is a king. Glory and honor. God puts glory and honor as a crown upon the head of man, referring here chiefly and in the first instance to Adam, the king of the creation, and as Hebrews 2 makes clear, to Christ, the Lord of creation, is now exalted and who will rule over all in the new heavens and the new earth. And then it goes on to say that this man, crowned as king with a glory and honor given him from God, has dominion as king of the creation over the works of God's hands, so that everything's under man's feet: sheep, oxen, beasts of the field, fowls of the air, fish of the sea, and anything else that passes through the seas. And the conclusion is, O Jehovah, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. That's the lesson when we look at the world that God has made. And that's hallowing God's name in believing worship of the Creator God. And then you go all the way back to the opening words, which repeat the last words. O Lord, our Lord, because we're in covenant with this God. He belongs to us because we belong to him. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Here's part of God's highness, and he creates this universe, outer space, and then me here, close, not just far off, and then me here, the human race, ruling over the animals and the fish and the birds. And this shows that God has set his glory, which is weighty and heavy, bearing down above the heavens as the high and lofty one. And then it says, and this echoes part of Psalm 113, though from a slightly different angle, it says in verse 2 that this high and holy one has, in a sort of gospel turning of everything upside down, this high and holy one is exalted by the tiniest of human beings, little children. It goes in the next verse, verse 3, into outer space, the sun and the moon and the stars, but out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength. And this is the strength of praise, as Jesus explains in Matthew 21, because of thy enemies, refuting the wicked, including the God is not great crowd. Only little children can believe in a God, because we're so far exalted, we know everything. We're convinced of evolutionism. And only the little ones could ever believe that myth. And God said, you know what? For once, there's a grain of truth in what you say. Just not the way you mean it. My wisdom turns the wisdom of the world upside down. And I'm more than content with the worship of little ones, because I'm so high. I don't need you, because I know the proud are far off. Hallowed be thy name. What are the ways in which God has us hallow his name? Psalm 86 mentions mission work. Mission work. The work of the gospel of grace, gathering believers, churches out of all nations, peoples, tribes, and tongues. Verse 9, all nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord. That's some statement penned by David 1000 BC, before the coming of the Son of God and the outpouring of the Catholic or universal Spirit. All nations will come and worship before thee, O Lord, and they shall glorify thy name. And so praying the first petition means, amongst many things, because there's a lot of applications, we're praying, hallowed be thy name in the proclamation of the gospel of grace, which creates a church and which creates churches and believers worship. Hallowed be thy name. Gather, preserve, defend the church so that there's a people on the earth to exalt God's name, as opposed to the fools who say God is not great. There must be a witness. There must be people there who tell the truth on that world of lies. Here's another example. Hallowed be thy name. Oaths. The third commandment. Hallowed be thy name means, and actually means in a whole host of circumstances, that Christians do not make certain oaths or vows. We don't rashly swear things. We don't make unnecessary oaths. We don't bind ourselves to commit sinful acts because we're thinking, hallowed be thy name. And then there are other occasions where we deliberately take oaths and make oaths. That's right. Proper oaths. With some forethought, we make marriage vows, and then we keep them. We make baptismal vows, because this is appointed in God's word. We're committed to care for our children and bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. There are vows of church officers, and in a court of law, you vow to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. And the Christian, therefore, takes and makes oaths or vows in the right spirit. And it's the same basic reason why you don't take one oath and why you take or make another oath, because the glory of God forbids one, like the behavior of the ungodly person whom you really can't trust because he's swearing and promising and vowing even the most banal and ordinary things. Everything's an oath for him. But the Christian says, hallowed be thy name. And for the most part, my yea and my nay is enough. Because the Christian believes that God knows everything and he sees what I'm doing. And he's holy. And he knows what's a proper thing to vow about and what's not. And he's true, searching the heart. And he knows if I'm making a vow honestly or dishonestly. And he's also just, because that's the point of a vow. May God punish me if I take a sinful vow or break a lawful vow. Hallowed be thy name. And then you think, but doesn't the third commandment use that very language? Taking God's name in vain. Hallowed be thy name. The third commandment, the first petition. Of course. And when you think about it, not only is this first petition, in a sense, the only prayer, though it's expanded even in the Lord's Prayer, and there are many other specific petitions which fit under this umbrella, so to speak. But with regard to the other petitions in the first half of the Lord's Prayer, we pray, hallowed be thy name, in the way of the coming of the kingdom, the rule of God, so that we do God's will. And when you come to the last three petitions, give us this day our daily bread, because the only way in which we can hallow God's name, at least on earth, because dead bodies don't hallow God's name in this world, is for God to sustain my earthly existence as long as he wills. And when we pray the third petition, forgive us our debts, we're actually still praying the first petition, forgive us our debts. Here's Psalm 25, verse 11. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity. For thy name's sake, hallowed be thy name. Pardon mine iniquity, because that hallows thy name, O God. It hallows the mercy of God, who forgives freely all sins. And it hallows the justice of God, because God shows his justice in making a full satisfaction for sins in the cross of Jesus Christ. Mercy and justice. Hallowed be thy name. Forgive us our debts. And that sixth petition, the only one I haven't mentioned yet, deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil. Well, that leads us right into the third point of this sermon, what I've entitled The Fear of the Opposite. What is the first petition? Hallowed be thy name, that is, and then it's all explained positively. And then it says that we may order and direct our whole lives, etc., that thy name may never be blasphemed. on our account. And that's the opposite of hallowing God's name. And that's the fear. We have to pray this because we know what we don't want. And that's the worst thing of the whole lot, the most embarrassing, the most wretched thing. When people look at us and what we said or did or didn't say and didn't do, and then they say, it just goes to show that the Christian religion and this Jesus whom they claim in their churches to worship, it's all a lot of nonsense. There's no grace, there's no God, and they're just as bad as us. In fact, they're actually far more wicked than we are. And whenever Noah got drunk, or Solomon led astray, it was his own fault that he was led astray too, and falls into some form of idolatry, and David was led astray by his eyes, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. And the Christian hears that and he goes, oh, that's awful. I don't want that. I don't want that. Anything but that. And he might even feel anything but that, the negative, more than hallowed be thy name. Maybe I'm not exalting God the way I ought to, but I certainly want to try and be exalt God a little, but that idea of degrading his name, that's even worse. And when the Christian prays that thy name may never be blasphemed on our account, he isn't even really praying regarding the false church, because the false church causes God's name to be blasphemed just by being the false church, and you can't do anything about it. They divorce, they remarry 2, 3, 4 times, and the world looks on and says, I don't know much about this religion stuff, but I do know that Jesus Christ is supposed to have one bride, and they overturn the whole thing. And I don't know much about religion, but I don't think that church should be having a disco for its young people on a Saturday night. And it just makes me feel good when I go to the disco, because sure, they've nothing better to offer than we have. And when I see the Christian church, and I remember some history books that talked about the Reformation, or I knew this religious guy when I was a kid, and when I see the Christian church and they're involved with pagans in their worship service, and they're having joint meetings, phew. For a moment, you know, there are times when I think that there really is a God and that this Jesus is actually the Son of God. But then I see them do that and I think, no, couldn't be. They don't even believe it themselves. And when I do go to church, because people in my generation, yep, a lot of them are dead now, so I have to go to church at a funeral. And then, since I'm only going to the funeral because I know the person who died, and I seem to know him a lot better than that minister, and he's just preached that guy into heaven, he probably preaches everybody into heaven, he doesn't even believe that Jesus is the only way and you need to be converted and follow Christ and deny yourself and take up your cross. And that's just the false church. It's there as a sop to appease the conscience of the ungodly. That's its principal use. But when we pray, hallowed be thy name, means I don't want to be the cause of God being blasphemed, and we certainly don't want anything like that in our church or in any true church which falls into sin and causes mockery. And Psalms 74 and 79 deal with this in Old Testament language. The heathen enter in and destroy God's temple, and they're hammering away and smashing it to bits with their axes and setting the whole thing on fire. And it's not just that they're destroying our building. They know fine well that this means that Israel, the Old Testament church, and Jehovah, the God who was worshipped by Israel, this means that we have a field day in reproaching and mocking and sneering at the whole lot of them. And Psalms 74 and 79 enlarge upon that. So I say, in conclusion, are we praying
the first petition, truly praying it, meaning it, and wanting it. Hallowed be thy name, that is, grant us first rightly to know thee, to sanctify, glorify, and praise thee in all thy works, in which thy power, wisdom, goodness, justice, mercy, and truth are clearly displayed. And further also, that we, me and my husband, my wife, and my children, and my church, may order and direct our whole lives, thoughts, words, and actions, so that thy name may never be blasphemed, but on the other hand, it may be honored and praised on our account. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray for the work of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, to sanctify us and to cause us to hallow and sanctify thy high and weighty name, so that we may bring honor to thee and that we may walk in thy fear. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name, our Savior. Amen.